The protest that we make this morning is against those ideas and thoughts that are raised against the knowledge and submission to God. So that is our opportunity to praise Him. We're not protesting God. We are protesting all those ideas that are raised against Him. So we have come to submit ourselves to Him, to submit ourselves to His Word, and to give Him thanks and praise together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. We have gathered together to praise You in gladness of heart. Our songs have been chosen like stones from a brook, and we will sling them and sing them in service to You. By grace, You allow us as an assembly into Your presence, and that is both normal but also amazing. How amazing are You, the Lord our God? You have made us, and then You made us Your own. Into Your flock, You have redeemed us. Into Your hands, You have brought us for refuge. And so we hear Your voice and we follow. We pray that You would be pleased with our thanksgiving and blessing of Your name. Strengthen us by Your Spirit in this service of worship. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Everywhere you look, people are hungry. A big problem is that the mob is not just looking for food in the wrong place. The mob is trying to satisfy their hunger, their soul hunger. The mob is basically trying to get full by sticking their finger down their throat over the toilet, and it's not even that modest. And that's not a way to actually be satisfied when you are hungry. The mob, busy confessing the sins of their great-grandfathers and the sins of their corporate neighbors and the sins of people in stone statues, they have hearts that are empty and hungry because those hearts are full of hate and anger and guilt and envy and resentment. And their actual sins are devouring them. It is self-consumption. As one of our cultural prophets said, they can't get no satisfaction in the ways that they're trying to deal with their hunger. Look at how miserable they are. As Christians, we see not only that their standards are wrong, but that purging is not tasty. Our confession of sin is not to satisfy us. Even as Christians, when we know the standard, our confession and repentance is not the food. Our confession and repentance get us ready for the feast. It is why Peter talked about it like this, that we are to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and then, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation if you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so our repentance is not the food. Our confession of sin is not what satisfies our hunger. Our repentance turns us toward the food. Our confession cleanses the plate, so to speak, washes the gunk off of the day-old dishes so that we're ready to eat. So this part of our worship service is not the food part. This part is the getting right with the Lord part and confessing our sins and turning to Him so that we can taste that He is good. So if there are things that have been junking up your soul, then now's the time to confess those, receive the forgiveness that Jesus has purchased for those who believe in Him, and then we will continue on in our worship. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession, And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we, your people who believe in your Son, we do come to confess, to repent, to seek the forgiveness that Jesus has purchased through his death and resurrection. Too often we want to make the least movement possible, clean the dishes the least amount we can, just confess the smallest amount we can in order to save the greatest amount of pride. But that's no way to prosper. That's no way to taste that you are good. Please continue by grace to make our confession more clear and more quick and more complete. Renew our minds as we repent from wrong thinking and take on more likeness to yours. Lord, as a nation, we're not worshiping you. We are still alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We expect everyone else to admit when they're wrong without being held account for our own wrongs. We love to be displeased at others' bad behavior while being blind to our own. Our ears are blocked, our necks are stiff. Humble us that we would pray and seek you and turn from our wicked ways, that you might forgive our sin and heal our land in Christ. Grant many repentance. Turn them to you. And we give you thanks for our shepherd, your Son, who gave his life for us that we might have life. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder from John chapter 10 about our good shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." If you hear his voice, if he is your Savior, then you are chosen by the Father as a gift for the Son, and the Son, as the good shepherd, has laid down his life so that you might have life and have it abundantly. And so that's a reason why we meet, and that's a reason why we sing. And so let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 31. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version, John 10, verses 22 through 31. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Let's pray together. Father, our culture is offended by the statements of Christ, the exclusivity, the claim to deity, the between the eyes confrontation with what we know is right, and we hate it. We've always hated it, and we will continue to hate it unless and until you change our hearts. Help us to understand the true nature of sacrifice, to glory in our identity as your adoptive sons. This is particularly fitting on Father's Day, and because of the work of your Son, we can call you Father. Now, we ask you to hear our requests as we offer them this morning in Jesus' name. We do thank you for the safe arrival of little Naomi Ruth Kuleshov. We rejoice with Philip and Nelia at this exciting time. We pray that Nelia's recovery would be speedy and smooth and complete, and that little Naomi would grow healthy and strong, joining the growing army of little worshipers that are among us. We pray for Mike Fisher, who's currently in what are probably his final weeks in this world. We ask that in this time, he and his family would have the confidence that can only come from a clear assurance of salvation that you two give. May his faith in you be clear and evident. Grant him bodily comfort as well, we pray. We thank you that Debbie Wold continues to function at such a high level, continuing to enjoy life and do your work while combating cancer at the same time. Please keep her healthy and grant her complete healing, we pray. We thank you for using her to bring encouragement and blessing to so many, like my sister Julie. And please heal Julie of her cancer. We pray that she would enjoy physical comfort, as her personal comfort right now is driven largely by her chemotherapy schedule. And please give her peace and comfort that only you can give. May her rest be wholly in you. We pray for Josh Walton's mom. We ask for her repentance and for her full reconciliation to her family and for her tenderheartedness toward her son. We ask that you would allow Josh and Karen to have a strong testimony in this time where Josh's mother does seem to be experiencing some memory failure in her more lucid moment. Do please cause her to rest in you. And there are a number of others in our congregation who have various ailments and needs, including Ralph and Mary Kay, Don Vanderbecken, Morgan, Nadine, Marjorie, Carol, and others. And we pray for healing and comfort for these saints, but also for the ability to look with eagerness to the time when we will no longer be subject to illness or injury as we are in your presence. And every time we get sick or are injured, it serves as a reminder of that to the mature and to those who have hope in you. We pray that you would increase our faith where it is lacking. We thank you for the work of Antioch Adoptions, bringing foster children and Christian families together in Western Washington and as Antioch and these families work to enflesh the gospel. We ask you to bless their work and please provide for their needs. As Matthew Smith and his team of ministers from Project 92 work to bring the gospel to the unreached and very spiritually dark parts of the globe, we ask that they too would bear much fruit. Open those doors of influence as churches in those regions start to meet together once again. And even as Jim remarked last week, many in those cultures who have formerly been persecutors are asking for the churches to assemble and pray on their behalf. And we pray that as they do worship your son and pray for their own cultures, that would have a lasting impact in their areas of influence. We pray for I-Squared Ministries under the direction of Josh Lingle and his team. We pray that as they labor to fulfill the Great Commission among the Muslims, you would bless their efforts. May your fingerprints be all over their work, ordaining conversations and preparing hearts. For the Good Shepherd Children's Home in southern India, please grow the young ladies of the home in grace and in wisdom, in a love for you and a love for their own cultures, as that they may be used by you to bring the gospel to many, whether by word or by testimony. We pray for Evangel Classical School and ask you to grant wisdom to the school board and the teachers as we do make plans logistically for the fall. Our desire would be, by your grace, to be able to open our doors without any sort of restrictions whatsoever. And please continue to bring the right families to the school at the right times, and we trust you for that. Thank you that Dan Wibbenmeyer has the opportunity to serve both you and our nation in the military. Please watch over him and continue to expand his influence and strengthen his testimony. We think of our local churches, and we know that it really comes as a little surprise that the current cultural madness has gained the traction that it has while Christians have been staying at home on Sunday mornings. And we ask that our worship would be so potent that our culture would see a difference when we are assembling. As churches begin to incrementally return to a regular rhythm of corporate worship, we ask that the benefits to our community would be obvious and extensive. On this Father's Day, we ask that you would help the fathers of our congregation to image you well before our children. We pray that our children would have an accurate understanding as to what you are like by looking at us. We ask that rather than wishing to enjoy a day off from the responsibilities of being a father on this day, that we dads would instead be conscious of the delights and the duties that accompany this honor. Make us wise, initiating, sacrificial, gracious, and patient with our own children, just as you have been with us. And for those in this room whose fathers have done this badly, we are grateful that you are our perfect and unfailing Heavenly Father. We thank you for the sweet blessings of being able to worship corporately. We ask that we would continue to be able to do so even this morning without any hindrance or interruption. And as we behold Christ today, help us to become more like the one we behold. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to express that adoration in song. You are the Almighty. You are good to us. Show us mercy. Give us salvation and sustain us. We come again to your word for food and shelter, for reminders of your love and your glory. Teach us by your Spirit And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am still surprised and sometimes really disturbed when I read or I watch people who seem to constantly misread, misunderstand, and then even misrepresent the facts and the data before them. Sometimes it surprises me that what seems so clear is so clearly denied or an alternative explanation is given. It surprises me. Sometimes it actually really disturbs me. The last few months have surfaced so many opportunities to see so many problems and hear so many different kinds of explanations for those problems. Whether those problems are viral, or those problems are governmental, or those problems are systemic or whatever, there are a number of stories that are trying to explain how those problems have come about. And I have found it necessary for my own soul and for my own attitude to remember, and that's why I am going to talk about it this morning to help you in case you're one of those that also needs to remember. Maybe you've never heard this alternative before, but I anticipate most of you have, and so maybe you just need a stimulation to remember that there are always going to be at least two different angles that people look at things. There are always going to be at least two different narratives that different people have into which they will try to fit everything. There will be two ways at least of explaining what is happening, and that ought not surprise us. There are two kinds of incapable. One type of person is incapable of seeing the light. And they have, I guess that they have been around in this number for a long time, but they have really like come out of nowhere, it seems, in these recent months. They are incapable of seeing the light. And the other kind of person is incapable of seeing without the light. And there's a variety of different things that happen in both sides. But when you're listening to the news or you're reading somebody's social media updates and their two cents on what's happening, you're going to find people who are incapable of interpreting what you think you see so clearly. They are incapable of interpreting it the way that you're interpreting it because they're not in the light. And you likewise are going to be incapable and be frustrated by how could they possibly think that? Because you can't not see in the light. And this is, again, a reminder that that is normal. That is normal until Jesus returns. And in fact, even the first time that Jesus came, as the passage Jonathan read that we're going to look at in more detail, Jesus himself in the flesh doing works for 3 years, people were incapable of explaining the data before them in the right way. Jesus himself did not for everybody make it clear who he was. And so if even the identity of Jesus is not understood and agreed upon by so many people in the world, then how are we expecting them to come to the same conclusions on medicinal things and political things and all of the other issues of life? Again, many of which have just been stirred and brought to the surface in 2020. It's not like this has ever changed. It's just for a long time we've been able to have some kind of agreement on a bunch of things that seemed like they just didn't matter. But now that it seems like a whole bunch of things really matter, like it matters whether you can leave your house or not, well, then we're kind of forced to have those discussions. And as we're having those discussions, it's not going so well. And I really do think that that has a heart explanation. It has a light explanation. And people who see the world in the light of Jesus can't help but see everything in his light. And people who do not have the light of Jesus cannot see because they're in darkness. And they will necessarily at some point interpret what they see from their darkness, from their blindness. And that just means, I'm reminding us that we ought not to be surprised by that. Or ultimately think that some kind of solution could be education. Or even more, better stats. Stats do not prove anything to a blind person. How many stats do you need to get them to see? It's not a statistical debate. It's a problem with the eyes. And there's a lot of blind eyes that are around us. John chapter 10 provides a great example related to Jesus himself. And again, hopefully this will be encouraging about what he has for you as part of this story. And then even seeing some of the darkness that's around us. The setting is found in verses 22 and 23, where we are now almost at the end of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry. Obviously, there are times in Jesus' life where he was away with his disciples, but there were an increasing number of public, obvious displays of his power. Works that he had done, his teaching was something that could be known. It was not hidden. We're now almost at the end of that 3 years and John's presentation of it. And we see in verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This answers the where and the when. The where was the temple is in the colonnade of Solomon, which was outside of the temple on a side overlooking the Kidron Valley. It would have provided a little bit of shelter in the winter. That's the significance of it being there. Would have provided a little bit of shelter from whatever the weather was. We actually read about some of the apostles preaching from the same place in the book of Acts. And the when was the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is not actually one of the feasts in the Old Testament. It's actually connected with an event that took place between the last part of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. In 167, and Antiochus Epiphanes, who ransacked Jerusalem and polluted the temple. During that time, when Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem, it was a capital offense to own any part of God's law or to circumcise a son. It was a political and religious attack. Within a few years of Antiochus Epiphanes coming, the Jews grew strong enough to revolt under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus and recaptured the temple on 25 Kislev in 164 BC. And the people celebrated the recapturing and rededication of the temple, the centerpiece of their national life. The people celebrated the rededication of the temple in what became the Feast of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, or what we sometimes hear called Hanukkah. It was an 8-day celebration filled with lights as the light was coming back symbolically into their land, having retaken the temple. It is probably 2 months after what happened in the previous part of the chapter, since the events from up through chapter 10, verse 21 took place around the Feast of Booths, which was something in October. So it's not exactly the first part of the chapter, even though there's some thematic overlap with the idea of the shepherd. But this is near the end of the year, near the end of Jesus's 3 years of ministry. In fact, this is the last time he is in Jerusalem before he comes back in for the Passover, before he comes back in for sake of his death on the cross. It is ironic that the very feast the Jews were celebrating at this point in the story was right in front of them who they really needed. The Lord, the Messiah, the Christ that they had been looking for is who they're talking to. Their story involved national and political deliverance. They wanted the Messiah to come and give it to them, and it starts with a deliverance from their own sin, and they didn't want to hear that. They wanted things, their life to be made better. Jesus came to offer eternal life, which is a way that life is better, but a way that they couldn't see. Their own version of it, their narrative explanation was close, but still a misunderstanding of God's narrative, of God's story, and clearly of God himself in the Son. So that's the setting. The question comes in verse 24. As the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And if you're looking at your copy of God's word, you'll see there's some kind of word that opens verse 24, a so or a therefore or a because, which is really kind of interesting that John, in explaining this, is connecting it to the setting. He's connecting it to the Feast of Dedication. And it doesn't seem that it's just because then there were a whole bunch of people there. It's because of the feast and because of them being there that they gathered around Jesus, which is more the idea of cornering him, is more the idea of trying to pin him in. It doesn't seem like there's a lot of other people, the public, around. And so they corner him. They see their opportunity. There's not a mention of crowds. Maybe they were there, but they're not mentioned, at least. For that matter, even the disciples themselves are not mentioned, though it's likely that they're nearby. It appears that the Jews feel like they're ready to have it out with Jesus without needing to worry about any other confrontation. And they demand an answer from him. And we get the idea that they are ready, based on what Jesus says, to take pretty dramatic, decisive action. And in verse 31, they actually do take action by picking up stones. So they're ready, and they actually already have an answer that they're expecting in mind. But it's not the answer that Jesus gives. So the setting is this Feast of Dedication, the renewal of the temple to worship God. The Jews who are there are missing that point and coming to confront Jesus, and he starts giving his answer in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. And you don't believe because you're not part of my sheep." For all of the building of suspense and the cornering that the Jews do, Jesus' answer is kind of a letdown in that, well, I already told you. They come preparing maybe for some sort of debate, and Jesus is like, you already have all the evidence that you need, and you still are rejecting it. Jesus' explanation of their unbelief comes in verse 26. "You are not part of my sheep because you don't believe," is not his answer. That's typically how a certain kind of Christian explains it. Well, you're not part of his sheep because you don't believe. Jesus says you don't believe because you're not part of my sheep. Of course you are not understanding the evidence in front of you. You do not believe because you are not part of my sheep. Which I think is actually the point of the paragraph. There's more to it, but the primary significance here is that Jesus is explaining why some don't believe the story. He's explaining why some don't believe in him. He's explaining why some people have an alternative narrative into which they try to fit their observations and their understanding of the facts. It is because unless you're one of his sheep, you can't see it. In verses 27 to 30, Jesus contrasts those who are not his sheep with those who are. The ones who are his sheep, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Should connect in your mind even to some of the things we talked about last Lord's Day with the group chosen, the elect by the Father, as a gift to give to his Son, a promise made to his Son of a redeemed people. Here they are again. And Jesus' identity is self-authenticating to those that are his, to his sheep. They have no doubt about who he is. It's a great picture. A little bit more of it related to the shepherd and the sheep comes at the beginning of the chapter. But the idea here is probably of like a community sheep pen in which multiple families would store their sheep at night. And the idea is that a shepherd could come over to this communal pen and his sheep know who he is and they hear his voice and they follow him out. Now maybe there are some other sheep that are confused and they need to be shepherded back inside the gate. But generally speaking, there's an awareness and a knowledge between the sheep and the shepherd. So they have that relationship, that knowledge of one another. And in this case, the sheep are his before he even calls. The story of the good shepherd and of his sheep includes this idea of knowledge and relationship and then security. The idea of eternal life means that it's supposed to be secure. Eternal life is something that doesn't end. But the key to security is not our hold on Christ or the sheep's following of the shepherd. It is the shepherd knowing who are his and promising to take care of them. That's why the once saved, always saved is fine, probably, if you have a minute to talk about it further. But this is way more than just a simple, bare explanation of eternal security. Yes, those who are saved have eternal life. They cannot be lost. Once saved, always saved. Once you are actually truly saved, you cannot be unsaved. But this is way deeper than just once saved, always saved. This is once the shepherds, you are going to remain the shepherds. And you will hear his voice and you will keep following him. Which is why people generally prefer perseverance of the saints anyway as a description. But the fact of their security is made even more bold in verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then verse 29. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the sheep aren't doing anything to earn their part in the flock. The sheep are not what's special. It is the shepherd and his own love and his own care for his own sheep that is the emphasis. The certainty of the sheep's salvation is entirely dependent on something outside of themselves, or rather on someone outside of themselves. And Jesus comes and says, "I am not going to fail in my eternal mission." So his assignment was to save and then preserve, to hold on to all of those given to him by the Father. And then in verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are one. They are safe and secure." Now, how much more obvious can that be? How much more clear can that be? He's been doing 3 years' worth of works and teaching. He answers their question plainly. And this is when then the master evangelist, Jesus himself, clearly then has persuaded the crowd to realize the error of their ways, right? Except that after all of that, their anger was increased. None of that made them humble. None of that opened their eyes. Verse 31, even though it begins the next paragraph, at least in a lot of different translations. I asked Jonathan to read it because what Jesus said didn't fit into their story. What Jesus said didn't fit their narrative. What Jesus said was something that they couldn't see. And so verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It was worth killing him over. That's how seriously they were taking it and how serious their blindness was. Now, if people are not able to understand who Jesus is in light of the evidence, maybe you have heard of the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And that's a fine book, but isn't this much more, they have a verdict that denies the evidence? Spiritually dead persons need to have their eyes opened supernaturally before they can actually understand and see and know what's happening. There's some additional observations that we can make about this that should be encouraging for those who are the sheep, for those who hear his voice and are following him, that ought to give us encouragement in the middle of seeing all those around us who have a different explanation, who are seeing the same things and aren't coming to the same conclusion. We need to make sure that we are remembering who we are and who we're with. So note that in this story, the sheep are chosen by the Father for the shepherd. In verse 29, where it says, "The Father who has given them to me." In another illustration, we are the bride and it's an arranged marriage. So the Father has chosen the bride to give to his son, to present to his son. The sheep, the bride, are selected. They're chosen. And then the sheep are delivered by the sacrifice of the shepherd for them, which comes earlier in the chapter, John chapter 10, verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." I think I've told the story before, but when I was in college and was coming to see some of these explanations for God's sovereignty and salvation, a friend of mine was leading a Bible study through the Gospel of John, and I went and visited it, and I promised him that I wouldn't say anything. And I was a very good friend until the end. So after a couple hours, we were going, he was not just going through the Gospel of John, but he was in particular in John chapter 10. And we had a lot of good discussion. Seemed to me to still be some more things that we could wring out of the passage. So near the end, I said, "Okay, if Jesus said he lays down his life for the sheep, does that mean he did not lay down his life for those who aren't his sheep?" And my friend's Bible study went from like 10 people to 2 the next week. And he started getting calls from angry parents, from people who were part of his Bible study, because that clearly couldn't, anybody who could talk like that is clearly not understanding the Bible or the gospel. But if you recognize and remember in the middle of all of the cultural craziness that you have been chosen and that you have been personally sacrificed for, how can you not then be saved, be brought through the rest of it to then actually have eternal life? What are they going to do to you? If Jesus laid down his life for you, then you can't be not saved. And that's valuable to remember when it's hard or when people are telling you that you're the crazy one. Jesus agreed to his part of this redeeming work of the Trinity by laying down his life on behalf of the sheep, not the goats or the thieves, but on behalf of the sheep. And then the sheep are drawn by the Spirit to follow the shepherd. It's true that the Spirit isn't explicitly mentioned in John chapter 10, but even that phrase, "my sheep hear my voice." Well, how? "My sheep hear my voice." It's not explained because they had more evidence. It's not explained because they were wiser. It's not explained because they were more prepared for it. The reason that the sheep hear the voice is because the Spirit worked in them to enable that to happen. It is similar to John 6:37, where Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Or verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And we know from the rest of the New Testament that the one who does that drawing work is the third person of the Trinity, drawing us into fellowship with God himself. Perhaps Jesus doesn't mention the Spirit here because the Spirit hadn't yet come, but this is the promise of God putting his Spirit into his people. His Spirit opens eyes, opens ears. The sheep are chosen by the Father. They have a sacrifice in the Son. They're drawn by the Spirit. And then they are kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of the shepherd, kept by the power of the Father. That's a result of our union with him. And he doesn't let us go. Now, if we could add one more observation at the beginning to all of those things, perhaps we might say something like, the sheep are totally depraved without a shepherd. And then that gives us five observations, which I wasn't trying to be sneaky, but those are actually five doctrinal points related to God's sovereign grace in the salvation of his people. Again, it's not because the sheep were holy that they're chosen. The sheep were chosen to be atoned for and then made holy by the Father. So you actually find total depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints right there. And those are not just doctrinal points. Those are part of a story. Those are part of the eternal relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit that are then being worked out in time, that are being worked out even among us right now. And some people say about that story that even if it's true, it's not necessarily beneficial, but Jesus himself didn't think it was not beneficial because he's the one who's telling it to people whom were not his sheep. And being able to show them that he knew who were his own. He was telling the story to hostile unbelievers. So God promises eternal life to his chosen ones, to his elect. And he brings his elect to faith through the knowledge of the truth. And he brings knowledge of the truth through the preaching of his word. The good story is not just good information. The good story is used by God to bring about salvation. And this is what we are being brought into, those who hear his voice and follow. This is a necessary reminder as to why there are so many around us who aren't seeing. Unbelievers really ought to consider that the Gospel of John was written so that they might believe. And we don't know who the elect are, obviously, not ahead of time. But the whole Gospel of John was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. And then just remember that if you do believe, that's because God himself enabled you to believe. God himself was working in you supernaturally to bring it about. If you believe, you can know that you were chosen by the Father in eternity past. If you believe, then you can know that Jesus laid down his life in your place. If you believe, then you know that the Spirit is working in you and he will begin what he will complete what he has begun. You can be saved and your salvation is part of a much bigger narrative. And then remember that as believers, we're going to have contact with many who hear about Jesus. And they know a lot of the details are in our context. Around us, even in the United States, there's more people who are growing up even without that kind of Christian residue of knowledge. And then when you tell them about Jesus, it's possible that any number are going to reject however much evidence you provide. Whatever presentation you give about Jesus' glory and his love and his mercy and his grace and his righteousness. But the reason for unbelief is either because God hasn't called them yet or because they're not part of his sheep. And for us, there's still no reason to freak out either way. The sheep know him, they know his voice, and they follow him. So the eternal and infinite love of the Father for the Son is not one of many narratives. It is the ultimate thing that God is doing to get glory for himself. That is the center of what is happening. That may not be the center of your Facebook feed. It may not be the center of any news channel or program that you're watching. And there's a lot of ways to understand how following Jesus, hearing his voice and following him in our current context has application for sure. But the ultimate thing that is happening is God is preparing a people to give to his son. That is what is happening above it all and in some sense below it all, in the middle of it all. And if you believe, then you are a part of that. And don't have to be concerned that not everybody can see it. Pray that God would enable them to see it. Rejoice if he does enable them to see it. Don't be surprised if they don't. There are so many things that are going to be so clear to you. It's plain and obvious to you, and it's not going to be plain and obvious to other people. And that's a reason for us to give thanks. A reason to give thanks for what he has done in us, that we have heard the shepherd's voice. So very much an amazing story, an eternal story, a narrative in which all the things fit. It can all be explained amidst that for us. We are incapable of seeing it some other way, those who have the light, while we wait for the next chapter, which is, "Come, Lord Jesus." So that next chapter is going to be really good for those who are his own and will be full of judgment for those who are not his own. But we pray that he would return, and in the meantime, we keep following him as we hear his voice. So let me pray. Father, thank you for enabling us to rejoice in the good news of salvation that you are in control of. And as disciples of your Son, who you want to continue to grow here, you have responsibilities for us as disciples here. Help us see what story we are in and not be confused or dismayed or in despair that so many people are in darkness around us. Help us to not just proclaim the light and the truth, but help us to be light, be salt. May you use us even as means to bring about your ends. May we be faithful and joyful and obedient to our good shepherd. And I pray this in his name. Amen. One of the false arguments sometimes given against God's sovereignty, and in particular the fact that God has the end planned, is the argument that God doesn't always plan the means to accomplish his end. It's not just that he knows what the end is going to be. He knows how he's going to get to the end. So that he planned the eternal life of the sheep does not mean that he did not plan to use means to get those sheep eternal life. As an author, just because he knows the last page doesn't mean he only writes the last page. He can write every page in between to get to the final one. God did not only plan that the sheep would never perish. He planned that the sheep would not perish because of the death and resurrection of the shepherd in place of the sheep. God did not only plan that the sheep would follow the shepherd. He planned when and where he would call them and open their ears to believe and follow. God ordains the destination and the route, the vehicle, the weather conditions, and who gets to ride shotgun. God has planned all of that. as he has planned our eternal life, he has ordained as a piece of that our regular observance and remembrance of Jesus' death at the Lord's table. Why this ordinance? Why this sacrament? Well, it is a meal to the end. It is a part of what he is giving to us to get us to the final part. He does not plan for us to work without giving us food. He does not plan for us to be brave without increasing our confidence that we have peace with him. He does not plan for our witness without giving us a platform, and here is part of the platform. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He has called us to be his witnesses, and here is even one spot where he enables that to take place. So we don't play around with communion because it's just too powerful. It is part of his chosen, ordained means to be working in us and then through us as a body. He feeds us, he unites us, and secures our steps as certainly as he knows where the end of our steps will get us to. So this is a gift from him for us, for our means, for the means to his end, and it is good to be able to take it together. As you and open your phone on your way home and see the fake news, or listen to it on the radio tomorrow, or wherever, however it comes at you today or this coming week, you are armed with the true story, the inspired narrative, and the light that you have in Jesus. If you want to be effective in getting the light and the truth across, one way is to just not be afraid. So opponents actually lose their minds when they feel like they can't get into your mind. So remember that no one can snatch you from the Father's hand, so live out that salvation in truth. And as Paul told the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So suffer for his sake in faith and without fear. And amen.